for the sermon.
Well, good afternoon to everyone. Hope everyone having a wonderful Sabbath day. Nice trip over, and beautiful always to come through the mountains and get a different view. I mean, I'm sure it's like anywhere else. You drive a certain route a certain time, so many times, you're kind of like you become oblivious to the things around you. So it's a wonderful treat to come over and see the beauty of God's creation. Before we get started, just a couple of little announcements. I learned before services that perhaps if anyone was thinking of going to Eugene next week, up there, and I can't see it. There's no others, I guess we'll begin this morning. You know, I think we all agree that we're living in some of the most interesting times in quite some time. When you look around at all the chaos and the things seem out of control on the world scene, but then they also seem chaotic and out of control, if you say, on the local level in our own country. We see political unrest. We see just unrest in general that's causing a lot of damage and causing loss of life. And as we see these things going on, I'm sure we've probably all either thought it in our mind or we've either spoken it out loud, is have these people lost their minds? Can they not see what's going on here? I mean, are you oblivious? We raise these questions because it's like, what are people thinking? What are they thinking? It's not for mere lack of education. It's not because tainted water or food or maybe some type of substance abuse. It is due to a well-formed plan. It is due to a well-formed plan, well-crafted plan. Let's turn over to Ephesians 6 and verse 11 to begin. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. It says, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And this afternoon, we're going to look at some of the wiles of the devil, past and present, and how we should deal with them. First question I have, because when I read that, I think, what does wiles mean? What is wiles? It's kind of an odd term. Well, wiles is a Greek word, methodeia, which means cunning art, deceit, craft, or trickery. And we know that Satan is deceitful. The Williams New Testament words in Ephesians reads Ephesians 6:11 as, you must put on God's full armor so that you may be able to stand up against the devil's stratagems. Now, stratagems is very similar to wiles. It is an artifice or a trick in war for deceiving and outwitting the enemy. And we are an enemy of Satan. A cleverly contrived trick or scheme for gaining an end. Gaining an end. So he's out to trip us up. He's out to ensnare us. And he has a lot of means and ways that he goes about doing this. Recently, I finished a book entitled When a Nation Forgets God, Seven Lessons We Must Learn from Nazi Germany by Dr. Erwin W. Lutzer. And it highlighted some of the stratagems, or which we call the wiles of Satan, and how he affected Hitler and the German people. And I thought it had some interesting parallels that we could take a look at and some things we could be aware of and learn of some of Satan's trickery. So we'll take a look at a few of the points from the book. It started out when God is separated from government. You know, Hitler came to power in 1933, and that the first thing he sought out to do was to marginalize the church and guarantee there would be no Christian influence in government or in any type of civil authority at all. He needed to cleanse all of this out. Worship had to be a private matter, per se, between you and your God. The state would have to, again, be scrubbed clean of all Christian convictions and values. Now, we understand the paganism associated with a lot of the holidays, But we have to put ourselves in their shoes and think about some of the things he was trying to do. And we see similarities today. Christmas was changed from December 25th to December 21st to popularize the winter solstice. He removed all prayers from school. Carols and nativity scenes, anything with a religious background was forbidden in any school. The change from Christmas was actually, the name was changed to Yuletide. Crucifixes, again, were eliminated from classrooms, and Easter was turned into a holiday that heralded the arrival of spring. You know, if religion was going to be tolerated, it had to be secular, so it would be compatible with the greater good. It had to be a positive Christianity, a positive Christianity. The voices of courageous Christians had to be silenced, could not speak out. You know, and he proposed the idea that the state could have a ceremony to dedicate infants. You didn't need this and in a religious body. You could have its own holidays. You didn't need to celebrate Christian-type holidays. Marriages could be performed by the state. Again, you didn't need a religious body to carry this out. The role, again, the church was to minimize and privatize faith, instituting laws of what could be said and what could not be said. And we see this going on in the world around us today. What can be said and what cannot be said. And realize this was all happening under the word or under the dodge of freedom, peace, and fairness to all. So these were all under the disguise. People were assured that these were changes were made in their best interest. And again, the greater good eclipsed the need of the few. So again, they could not speak out or rise up. Recall that it was revealed to Daniel about the kingdoms that would rise and fall prior to the return of Christ. At the prior return to Christ, we read the following in Daniel's prophecy. Let's flip over to Daniel 7 and verse 25. Kind of an uncanny remark, but when you think of in terms of what was happening there during that time period. So Daniel 7 and verse 25. It says, "And he shall speak pompous words," talking about this person that comes up at the end time, "against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. And the saints will be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." So to change things, to change laws. And so where are we at today? Probably not quite there just yet, but think about this. In June 25th, 1962, the United States Supreme Court ruled no longer could prayers take place in American schools. That was in 62. Jumping ahead to October 10th, 2015, the Ten Commandments, the monument was removed from in front of the Oklahoma courthouse, superseded by another commandment: "You shall not have a display on state property that supports any sect, church, or denomination, or any system of religion." We had to get God out of the civil system, away from it. And we back up a little bit here. August 18th, 2009, CNN reported, and this is only a couple of examples. I'm sure we could talk about after services, numerous examples. But again, in 2009, two Florida school administrators faced contempt charges and possible prison time for praying over a school luncheon. They were asked to give a prayer, felt it was no harm, gave the prayer, and then ended up in court. They ended up in court on a non-jury trial that faced a penalty of up to 6 months in prison for saying a prayer. Saying a prayer. 1 Peter 4. This day and age, a slip of the tongue can be costly. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14. It says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be ever joyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and God rest on you." You know, Christ did tell us that if they persecuted him, they would persecute us as well. And this is the world that we live in. This guile, this wiles of Satan, the strategy that he puts in place seems harmless, but there is a reason for it, to ensnare us. The book goes on to talk about, it's always the economy, is the title of one of the chapters. So an economic crisis is always a gift to a leader who wants to capture a nation. For Hitler at the time, unemployment and high inflation was a disease that was available for him to heal. And besides all the atrocities that he did, there are some things that he did do that was astounding. He revised a collapsed economy in 4 years. He institutionalized national health care. He established training schools for all those who were unskilled. He brought the nation to full employment. He brought crime under control. He instituted high public works. And he gave the Germans a reason to believe in themselves. And the Germans gave him what he wanted. Almost everything. You know, when people are getting dire situations, and as these people did, I often wondered, how could they fall for this? How could they be led into this and go into this guise? But when you think about how crafty Satan is and how he can subvert and bring into these plans, they didn't see it. They couldn't see it because they weren't being called by God. They weren't being followed, but they could not see what he was doing. And yet, they sold themselves out to him. I think Job, we won't turn there, Job 2 and verse 4, when Job was talking to God, Satan was talking to God about Job, he said, "And Satan said to Jehovah and said, skin for skin, yeah, all that a man has, he will give for his life. All that a man has, he will give for his life." You know, when they were hungry, when they were starving, when they were doing without, they would give the power to whoever to save them. There's a fable that goes something like this. A shepherd boy who said to the horse, "You are the most noblest beast that treads the earth. You deserve to live in untroubled blessedness. And indeed, your happiness would be complete were it not for the treacherous stag. But he excels you in the fleetness of foot, and thus he gets to the water hole before you do. He and his tribe drink up all the water far and wide, and you and your fold are left to thirst. Stay with me. My wisdom and guidance shall deliver you and your kind from dismal and this ignominious state. Having trapped the horse's envy and hatred of the stag, the horse agreed. He yielded to the shepherd lad's bridle in exchange for water and a promise of a better life. He lost his freedom. He became the shepherd's slave. Today we have to be wary of the promise that if only we will accept the bridle, the government will deliver us from all our economic woes. The society will deliver us from all this evil that's around us. But again, keep in mind that who is behind it? Who is behind it? When God is forgotten and man is then again looking to another man to be his savior, there will be trouble. There will be trouble. And even to this day, we're in this political climate. This is a political year. And what are people looking for? They're looking for the same thing, a revived economy. They're looking for health insurance. They're looking for employment. Obviously, they want crime and all the things that are going on to be brought under control. They're looking for a savior, but they're not looking to God the Father. They're not looking to Jesus Christ. They're looking to man. They're looking to man. And let us recall what Israel said to Samuel when he said that we want a king. We want a king like everybody else does. This is found over in 1 Samuel in verse 8. I'll just summarize it. But he said, we want a king like everybody else. So they rejected God, but God said, Samuel, they didn't reject you, they rejected me. So let them know that he'll take the best of your sons, he'll take your daughters, they'll take your fields and your vineyards, they'll take a tenth of your grain, your servants, your sheep. And you'll cry out that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not hear. And isn't that so today? We see the world around us. We don't want any part of God in our lives. We don't want God to intervene, But as soon as some tragedy happens in this country, the first thing they do, they cry out and they go, if God was such a loving God, why didn't he stop this? It'd be good at that point if somebody would quote 1 Samuel and go, here's your answer. You chose, and God is in some way, he is a loving parent, but he's a little bit different. Because as parents, we'll give in at times, right? With our children, we're like, oh, okay, But if you do it again, and then we'll give in again. But God says, okay, if you tell me hands off, I'm hands off. So there's no either or. It's hands on or hands off. And so they get what they ask for. He gives them exactly what they wanted. And yet, they're still not happy. But when these things happen, when you think about prior to the return of Christ, it talks about how troubled it is. I mean, we don't fully grasp. I mean, we all have trials. We all have tests in our lives. But we live in one of the most prosperous nations on this planet. We've never experienced being out on the street hungry, where people will not take you in, where even if you had money, as people did during the times of the Jews at the time of Hitler's takeover, all the businesses refused service. You could not buy any food. They would not let you eat, even though you had the money. Can you imagine standing there with your family, your children, going, I have money. I just want to buy something, especially for them. And you're being told, go away. We haven't experienced anything like that. But those times will come. It may not be in our lifetime, but it is something we should be aware of because, again, it's part of the plan that Satan has for humanity. I mean, God has the ultimate plan for humanity, to bring all of us to be sons and daughters in his kingdom. But Satan has a plan to see how many he can totally take away from God and ultimately destroy. I often think about how interesting it is that, obviously, it's interesting how this dynamic works. Satan has a certain amount of power, but he is limited. He is limited because if he was unlimited, if God was to unleash him and just let him go, there would not be a single human being on this planet. He would wipe us all out. I mean, but God has placed a limitation on you. The same he did with Job. He placed a limitation. You can only do so much, but you can't take their lives to a degree. You can't take their lives. So how will you and I endure to the end? Will we endure to the end when we're faced with such a difficulty? Will we have the stamina to stay there and not give up? Not to cave in. Just because something is legal doesn't make it not evil. Just because something is legal does not mean that it can't be evil. The laws of a country reflects its priorities, its agenda, and its values. And law is what the majority wants. And law is what the judge says it is. And we see that all around us this day and age. Things can change. A decision can be made. Because that's what the populace says it should be. Without a belief in God, nothing is unconditionally wrong. I mean, man has been reduced down to something that came from some element that existed millions or billions of years ago, a blob or or something like that. Darwinism eliminated God as a creator. It's interesting, like my son Caleb, when he was in high school, one of the science teachers was talking about, you know, being evolution and the blob that people came from. And so Caleb questioned him. He said, so let me ask you this question. He goes, so it took millions and billions of years for life to come forth from this blob. He goes, but you got to have a male and a female now to reproduce. So if only one of them came forth, it would more than likely die before the other one came around, correct? To which apparently the teacher did not have an answer to respond back to. And then the discussion went on. But again, Darwinism has reduced us to nothing more than elements. But Darwinism itself even evolved. When you think about it, the survival of the fittest has evolved. And that's carried over into society. You know, might makes right. Those that have the most will definitely live longer than those that have the least. In most cases, those with the most will take from the least. You have ethical relativism, which is to say an action is right or wrong. Whether an action is right or wrong actually depends on the moral norms of the society in which it's practiced. I had an argument with a college teacher when she tried to explain this to me, and she goes, well, in some societies it's not wrong to steal. And I said, okay, so how do you feel about that? And she goes, well, again, it's relative to where you are and how you feel. And she goes, I said, well, this is wrong. And she goes, but that's your bias. And I said, well, then I'm going to go steal your radio out of your car. So in between classes, I'm going to go break into your car. I'm going to steal your radio because you support this idea, so you'll have no problem if I take your radio. And she thought for a moment, and she's like, well, I guess I don't want you to take the radio out of my car. I don't want you to steal it because she goes, I don't think I'd find that in favor. She was trying not to say it was wrong. So, I would not have taken her radio. So just for the record, I would not have taken her radio. But, you know, I was trying to argue the point. There are God's standards. There are God's standards. And those standards still need to be practiced. But when God is removed, two things happen. There is no truth. When God is removed, there is no truth. You have the laws of the land. And again, just because it's law doesn't mean it's not evil. Or just because it is law doesn't mean that it's not evil. And second, when man is not made in the image of God, but from an evolved state of elements, life is no longer worth protection. Life is no longer worth protection. And I can't even remember the number, but we see today abortion, the number of unborn children that have died due to this process. Again, it's not protected. I even seen a video clip where one of the candidates was talking about as long as that child is in the womb, it is an unprotected entity. It has no protection. But, you know, it's like a pebble thrown in the water. There's the initial splash. And people go, well, that's the end of it. But it's not, because you see the waves that start rippling out. Because some other idea will come forth, some other idea to add on to it. They'll be able to twist it and look at it from a different perspective. So from abortion, we move to euthanasia. And I think you can do that even, I think that's legal here in Oregon. That if your health is such that life is going to be, there's no cure, you can take your own life legally. I believe that's still on the books. I know it was voted in. I can't remember the date. I looked it up. I didn't write it down. I should have. But the Journal of Medical Ethics had a following abstract written, and I remember reading about this about 5 years ago, where two individuals wrote an article, and they said, in regards to abortion, they said, abortion is largely accepted even for reasons that do not have anything to do with the fetus health, meaning that people that have them just have them. There's no, it's more for birth control than it is for any other reason. Well, they posed the question, well, what about after birth abortion? It's like, you know, both fetuses and newborns, the argument they make is both fetuses and newborns do not have the moral status as actual persons. You know, they can't make reasonable decisions. They're not cognitive. The fact that they are both potential persons is morally irrelevant. You know, they say that person has the child, maybe they can't afford them. They made the argument that maybe they can't afford them. And it would be such a detriment and a financial burden on the family, it would be easier to end their life. Or it would be a financial burden on someone else's life if they adopted them, or they were put up in an adoption agency, that it would be a strain on society. So they wrote the argument of, why can we not consider afterbirth abortion? Again, it doesn't stop in one place. It continues to go forward. You know, this book, as I read through it, the copyright on it was actually 2006. That's almost 10 years old. But it's interesting, some of the prognostications that the individual made. And just for us to take a look at a couple of them, it says, laws could be created that would criminalize all public expression of religion. We see that. You pray in school, you pray in a courtroom, pray at a football game, sports activities. It's getting more and more where you can't pray. Even those individuals who would stand out on a corner and proclaim Christ on a public street corner, on a public sidewalk, can be jailed for hate speech or even inciting a riot. Penalties, again, for praying at public events. No Bible on a desk. No Christian posters, although we don't wear crosses. No crosses in the workplace. I mean, when I worked at one of the large corporations over in Corvallis years ago, you could put that little flag up there in your corner with the little colors, and this was a safe zone. And you're okay. But in my case, since they knew I didn't have one of those, I was told one time, you don't have that Bible out on your desk. Put it in your desk drawer. And we were to tell our staff, if you wore a cross, put it inside your shirt. Don't wear it out, because that's offensive. You could offend somebody. But they could wear their boutonniere little thing to say, I'm this or I'm that, and that was perfectly acceptable. But you couldn't do that. Hate crime laws, again, would be stronger, or could potentially be stronger at the time that this book was written. Hate crime laws could be potentially stronger for offending those of same-sex attraction. And what do we see today? Those laws carry harsh penalties. Churches cannot discriminate against those of same-sex unions. And we see that occurring more and more in society. And the thing of it is that although it's not impacting the church, you know, it's kind of like a trawler out in the ocean when they're just throwing out a net and they're catching fish. They don't care what gets in the net. The net's going to catch everything. But you throw a big enough net, you'll eventually get what you're aiming at. So yes, it doesn't impact us per se in the church today, but Satan is casting that net. And as you start to pull it in, and that net starts to constrict, eventually it'll get what is targeted. It'll get what is targeted. Bible studies could be regulated in homes. We see that. If you follow the news, California has got, I think, a regulation that you can't do in-home Bible studies. It's a certain amount of people. They start going, well, now you're doing a commercial thing. You got to have permits. You got to have fire exits. You know, the whole thing is to remove God. To remove God. And again, a well-planned strategy, a wile of Satan, the devil. When things, again, get tough, when things get difficult, Will we be able to stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or will we, you know, the apostles, they said, oh, you know, we'll die with you, Christ. We'll stay right there with you, and if you die, we're going to die right there with you. We're going to be with you. We pray that God will give us strength, but what happened to the apostles? As soon as he was taken, those guys were departing in every direction. Even denying, I had nothing to do with him. I don't know what you're talking about. The pressure came on. See, our lives are not threatened. And we're not in that situation as yet. But I pray that God gives us all strength. Question we should ask ourselves, do we have to have freedom to be faithful? Do we have to have freedom to proclaim God's word, to be a light, to be an example? Another one of Satan's wonderful wiles, propaganda. Propaganda can change a nation. It is the ideas or statements that are often false or exaggerated and that are spread in order to cause, to help a cause, a political leader, a government, a movement, etc. Propaganda. During that particular time frame when Hitler was in power, people only heard and they only saw what he wanted them to hear and he wanted them to see. Ordinary people concerned about their lives can be motivated to become part of an evil movement through the power of compelling propaganda, intimidation, or mass euphoria. This power is called a cultural current. It's the dominant idea promoted by the media and willingly adopted by a critical mass of people who want to believe a myth so badly that they will close their mind to all contrary evidence. They'll close their mind and ignore all the facts, and they'll reinterpret it to fit their wishes or desires. And they will cast away all warning signs. It's kind of like a snowball. It gets, you know, the proverbial snowball that gets rolling, and each turn it gets a little bigger, it gets a little bigger, and then away it goes. And where are we at today with that? We see that cultural movement where the populace decides what is right and wrong, where the populace decides what God's word really says about same-sex marriage. I was listening, or actually reading an article. I can't quote you the scripture. I should have looked it up, but it just popped in my head. Individual was talking about how the Bible, how people are misinterpreting the Bible the wrong way. The article starts out very good, and it's very subtle, but it builds its momentum where the person said, you know, I read where God said he was not worried about male or female, that he'd gone beyond that, which leads us to understand that God is transgender. Like, red flag right there. I can't remember again where the scripture is at, but he'd taken it and twisted it in such a way that he was now heading a totally different direction with it. In the South, you can get away with calling anybody anything, saying anything negative, if you'll just say, God bless their heart. If you lived in the South, Arkansas, Tennessee, Mississippi, you can go, boy, you know, that person is dumber than a brick, but God bless their heart. You can get away with that. You just got to make sure you got that on there. God bless their heart. But I think the same thing applies today when people go, we just need to remember the love of Jesus. Because that's the tagline that gets added on to the end. And it's like Jesus Christ and God the Father is love. And they do love us all, and they do want us in their kingdom. But in that love, you see, there's also correction. There's also instruction. There's also wisdom there. So to throw that tagline on there doesn't make it right. And that's always something that you listen to, these arguments that are incredible and very subtle. But somewhere in there, the love of Jesus is going to come up. The love of Jesus, and you don't judge others. I put those two in there. It's like to stop that. You know, stop any, you know, don't instruct me, don't lead me in the right direction. But again, Christ experienced this. He experienced this prior to his crucifixion. The cultural movement had gained momentum to the point that nothing and no one was going to change their mind, the Pharisees and Sadducees, that they were going to put Christ to death. So they brought him before Pilate and Herod, and both of them examined him. Both of them said, "We find nothing wrong here. We don't find him guilty of what you're accusing him of." Well, what did the people do? They wouldn't hear it. They cried out, "Barabbas." They wanted Barabbas. Interestingly enough, they knew that Barabbas was a criminal. He was a murderer. But they'd still take him over Christ. They choose evil over good. So this mass got going, and they weren't going to back down. One of the things that was interesting, too, in the book, it talked about Hitler liked to speak in public. Because when you had the masses together, and you had all the people that were rooting, and they were buying into this, the person that's standing there in the midst of this crowd going, "You know, I really don't get this. I think this is wrong." Do you think they're going to speak up with 10,000 people standing around them or however number and go, "What did you just say? You don't agree with this?" They were going to be pressured into it one way or the other so that they would buy into it. I mean, you think about in the future when that charismatic leader comes on the scene that can call down lightning or fire from the sky, perform different miracles. And we go, "He's not it. He's not it. Don't believe that." Then people are going to go, "What? What do you mean he's not a man of God? How dare you to speak out like this against this individual?" Again, the subtleties of Satan. The masses will be duped, but God's Spirit will help us to see him for what he is. Again, that cultural movement we see today. There was another book that came out years ago called After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s by Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madison. These guys, one of I believe is a psychologist, the other one is a marketing individual, and they developed a simple three-step effective plan that has led to the movement that we see today. The wiles and the stratagems of their program has worked beyond their wildest dreams. The first part of their plan is to desensitize. That means that you inundate society with a flood of advertisements, movies, and programs presented in such a way that it shows this type of lifestyle as inoffensive in every way. They're just as normal as you and I. And you keep pushing that over and over in any way you possibly can. But if you receive resistance or you get pushback, you move into the next mode called jamming. Jamming. You play the victim. So you're stripped of all your rights. Freedoms are taken away. And then you try to make the person look shameful. You call them names. You attach labels to them in such a way that people would look and go, "I wouldn't be associated with that individual. I wouldn't want to be around them," because do you realize what type of person they are, how hateful, how much they're a bigot? They don't even live up to their Christian standards because they don't show a love of Jesus Christ. So they put a label on you. And you get everybody else to look at you and put labels on you and demise you. And the consequences can be very unpleasant and can be very scary. And then over time, there's conversion. You know, over time, it's just like nobody says anything because they don't want to get labeled. They don't want to stand up for God's word or truth because they don't want to be called out. And then eventually society goes, "It's just normal behavior. It's just normal behavior." There's nothing normal about it, but it's been pushed in such a way. Again, the image that's to be portrayed should be like those people that others admire. To be carefully tailored to be free of absolutely every element of any type of stereotype. You got to desensitize, you got to clean it up, you got to make it look absolutely normal. But again, we've seen what happens when you swim against that cultural tide. You lose your job. There's been countless articles written on various people and high levels of people that have lost their jobs. I mean, even speaking as I'm doing now, somebody can go back and request the audio and they go, there, that person is a danger to our company. That person is a danger to society. Because of what they're teaching other people to hate like he hates. And that's been done. That's been done. You can lose your company or your business because you don't make a cake. But you become the target of the world. You become the target of the nation. You become the target of the government. And they definitely demoralize you, demonize you, show how evil and how bad you were at all costs. They pull out all stops. Or better yet, you're boycotted by large corporations and venues who won't come to your state, have anything to do, pull out jobs, says you don't follow the rules, you don't go with what the government has declared is the law, because the Supreme Court said so, it is now law, and it is right. An example that happened in 1997, it was a Protestant pastor named Mark Harding who was in Canada. It was at the time of 9/11. And the schools right after that started handing out the Quran, and they also started having Friday prayers towards Mecca. But he would have nothing to do with that. So he started handing out Christian literature and Bibles, but they weren't going to have any of that. As a result, he was arrested, he was jailed, he was tried, and he was convicted of hate crime. Of hate crime. And his penalty? He was sentenced to 2 years probation, and if he broke the law, his probation, meaning speaking evil of in any way Islam, he could go to prison. But his other part of that penalty is he had to spend 340 hours in community service. And that was defined as he would spend 340 hours with it, three Islamic teachers to be taught Islam. For his penalty for speaking out. Again, it looks, the evil that we see is not necessarily, you know, Christ said, forgive them for they do not know what they do. And they don't. The world does not know what they're doing. They don't see that influence. You know, you could also think of it in the standpoint that Christ couldn't say that about us. Forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. Because he's called us. He's opened our mind. He's given us his Holy Spirit. We can see these things through that very gift, the evil about us. And we have to watch it. It's not just watching world events as they unravel. We also have to watch ourselves spiritually and those things that we come in contact with, because we know that Satan is that evil strategist. Think of it like a chessboard game, you know. He's already figured out the multitude of moves. Well, if I do this, Carl's going to do that. And he'll probably react this way, so I'll do this one, and he'll probably do this. And he's already figured out every move to try to ensnare and trap us. So he's always out there. I mean, even today, it's God's Sabbath. And we know that, I believe God puts his angels about his services. He protects his people. His presence is here. But Satan is still out there. We can't see him. But he's out there, walking about as that roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Let's turn over to Acts 5 and verse 17. Acts 5 and verse 17. It says, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is in the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. So they were mad now. They laid hands because the apostles were preaching Christ. And they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in a common prison. And then we'll drop down. We know they were released. The angel came, then told them to go back, continue to do what they're doing. In verse 27, and bringing him down, they stood in the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Not to teach in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and an intent to bring this man's blood on us. And Peter and the apostles answered, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that should be our mantra as well. We ought to obey God rather than men. You know, if the present trend continues, we might just have the opportunity to stand as those apostles did. We may be brought before court justices, involved in legal actions, persecution, things that may make life very difficult for us. The key thing is we always have to be ready, because we never know. You've heard me say this perhaps one of the previous times here. People always are asking, you know, will Christ come in our time? And they even ask that during Christ time. And my thought on this is Christ will always come in every man's lifetime. Because you're either going to be alive when he returns, or your next waking moment is going to be there when he comes back. So he will always come in your lifetime. So the goal is, and the must be, always prepared. Always prepared. Sidney J. Harris said, history repeats itself, but in such a cunning disguise that we never detect the resemblance until the damage is done. And how true that is. It comes back around. You know, Satan used those same arguments in the Garden of Eden. After the flood, we see, you know, after Joshua died, and those men who had seen the miracles that God had performed. When they died, the first thing you read in the next chapter, and Israel was now into a situation of abomination. They were worshiping other gods. They were going after other things. They had abandoned God. God was removed. Satan continues with these schemes that are so subtle. And at times I think we get numb in our society. Even in the church, we get numb. It's like, there's so much bad, I'm just tired of hearing it. But he's still there, and it creeps in. It creeps in around us, and we don't catch it. Let's look forward just a few chapters into Revelations. Revelations. Does Satan ever stop? Well, there's kind of a yes and a no to that question. Does Satan ever stop? Revelations 12 and 9. Revelations 12 and 9. Now realize that Jesus Christ is now on the earth. We've already had his kingdom for 1,000 years. People have been taught about the evils. They've been taught about how powerful this being is, the dangers of this being. And what does it say? And so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And let's see. It's not the scripture I wanted, but he does. You know, where I wanted to go with this is that when he was loosed for a little season, we know that he's let out, and the first thing he goes back to doing is deceiving the world. As soon as he's let free from the abyss, he goes back to deceiving the world. And we see there will be a rise up against God. They will believe these lies. He will implement these schemes. He will get them to question, do you want God to rule over you, or why don't you choose for yourself? And they will choose incorrectly. Some will choose incorrectly. I wonder about that too, because I thought about, well, when my family comes up and they're resurrected, and if God graces me with the immortality, you know, could you would be able to see other spirit beings. And when Satan is loosed, you'd be able to see him. You'd be able to recognize him. You'd be able to recognize the demons. You'd see these individuals. And what would happen if they started pestering or influence my parents? Would I have the ability to go over and say, hey, move on along here. Let's go on. Go on down the road. I would think not, probably. Because they're going to have to choose for themselves who they will obey. Whether they will follow God or whether they fall for these shenanigans, these wiles of the devil. You know, again, from the beginning of creation, World War II, all through humanity, Satan is present. And he still is present. Still working a different scheme, a different avenue. The reason for all the wars, the disease, the way humans or humanity treats each other. He's that cause because they do not know what they do. I think it's interesting, too, that he's called a serpent. You think about it, over here in Eastern Oregon, you guys have rattlesnakes. We encountered our first one at Smith Rock a couple of years ago. A snake will bite you, but doesn't mean you die immediately. He injects the poisonous venom. It affects a localized area first, but it will start spreading. And over time, it'll start shutting down vital body functions. The whole body will become sick. And if you don't get treatment, if you don't have someone intervene, you can either lose the limb or you can lose your life. And you think about Satan being this. He's bitten the world. He's injected this venom. They don't know it, but it's slowly shutting things down. It's impacting the world as a whole. And Christ said, if he didn't intervene, there wouldn't be any human life left alive, saved alive. He has to intervene to be that antidote. So I think it's interesting that he's a serpent. Just in one bite. Just give it time. You know, they don't die. If you've seen any nature films, when the snake strikes its prey, prey usually runs off. And off it goes. Snake just waits and then lets the venom do the work. And then he follows up later. Christ warned about deception both spiritually and stated that if we're not careful, even the very elect could be deceived. So how do we protect ourselves? This is something that I'm going to encourage us all to study on our own. But the answer lies where we began, back over in Ephesians 6, chapter 11. It even starts out, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but about principalities, against powers, against the world's rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Think about these demons and Satan have government and principalities, strongholds across this world that we live in. We live in a physical world. We see the physical. We don't see that spiritual. But we're told that they're there, and they stir things up. It says, therefore, take to yourselves the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Therefore, stand, having your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching to this very thing with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Again, I encourage us all to study each one of those pieces. How do they protect us? What do they provide for us? And what would happen if you left off one piece? I got everything except my sword. I got everything except my helmet. Or forgot to put it on, period. What would happen when you don't have those things that are called out specifically that help you to stand against the wiles of the devil. Without it, we can't stand against him. He is more powerful than any of us. He's more powerful than all of us. And his desire is to conquer and devour and divide. You know, as a group, you're strong. All of us could resist, say, one individual or a group of people. If all of us rushed to one location and held the door. But if you can get everybody away from the door where there's only one person holding the door, and then you have a mass pushing on it, you can't stand against it. So if he can divide, he can conquer really well. Just like the days of Noah, people will be eating and drinking, marrying. But also know that as we continue to move forward, we continue to fall in that pattern of their hearts were set continually to do evil. You go back and read Genesis 1 through, I think it's right up 5, right up to the time of Noah. You don't have a lot about society, but you see certain attitudes that Satan's already injected. We see murder, we see sin, we see anger, we see lies, we see deception. But eventually that statement says their heart was continually set to do evil. It's all that was on their mind, to do what was wrong. They were bent on destruction. And again, the culprit is that serpent called Satan the devil. So let us always be watching. Let us always be praying and asking our Father and our elder brother Jesus Christ to give us the strength, to give us the wisdom, to give us the eyesight to see the wiles of the devil and to deliver us from evil.